Well, Romans chapters 9 to 11. Thank you. On page 1138 and following. 1138 and following. Deal with the problems of Israel's rejection. Their rejection of Christ and God's rejection of them. So let's pray that God will help us understand this issue that he spends three chapters explaining to us. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word this night. Help us to see what it was that you said and were saying then. Help us to understand what it means for us now. We do praise you that you are the loving and kind, gracious and generous God, having mercy upon whom you will. We thank you that you have included us, who were not of your ancient people Israel, into your kingdom. We pray that you'd help us to understand your plans and purposes for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at first glance, for many of us, this is not our problem part of the Bible. That is, we may want to discuss God's rejection of those who have never heard the gospel. We may want to discuss God's rejection of those of other religions. But these chapters are a discussion of God's rejection of Israel. However, we do find out in God's rejection of Israel basic principles about acceptance and rejection, about the plans and purposes of God that go well beyond Israel and give us a framework to answer some of our problems. Yet, to read the chapters accurately, we must start putting them in the context in which they were written. We've got to, in a sense, put aside our issues, questions, problems, and address Paul's issues and problems. Because for him, Israel's rejection looms very large. You see, they were his kinsfolk, so he cares about them intensely. They were God's chosen people. How can God's chosen people be rejected? That's a big problem. And he, Paul, was an instrument in their rejection because he was the apostle to the non-Israelites, whom we call the Gentiles, to the nations. He was the apostle to the nations, and out of his ministry, the Jews, Israel, were being rejected. You see, last week in chapter 9, or we saw last week in chapter 9, that Israel was never simply God's chosen people. There was always a true Israel within the wider Israel, the true remnant and believers, the elect, the chosen within the nation, many of whom never really were God's people. We also saw last week that God's mercy is his prerogative, as mercy is always the prerogative of the giver of mercy, not the recipient. If you give mercy, you can give mercy to whomever you wish, and you can withhold mercy from whomever you wish. If you're the giver of mercy, it's your prerogative. And those of us who are receiving mercy, we can never demand mercy, we can never insist upon it, we can never say it's our right to have it because we're the guilty. Otherwise, we wouldn't need mercy. And so, mercy can never be demanded, can never be earned, can only be given. And we also saw God's mercy in history involved God's planning to delay bringing mercy to some and hardening the hearts of others. For God's mercy was shown to more than Israel. God's plan was to show mercy way beyond Israel, out to the Gentiles. Which brings us to the end of chapter 9. Pick it up from around verse 30 and see the importance of the last little bit, trusting the stone, because that's what tonight's about. Verse 30 of chapter 9, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who didn't pursue righteousness have attained it, that is a righteousness that is by faith, but that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." God is laying a stone in Zion. Zion's the hill upon which Jerusalem is built, and so it's the very centre of Israel. God has laid a stone in Zion, the Messiah, the Christ, a stone that would divide people. Those who reject the stone will stumble on it, will fall upon it, will be crushed by it. Those who trust the stone will be built on a firm foundation and will never be put to shame. So, build on the rock. Build on the stone. Trust the stone. The passage there in verse 33 is quoting Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And again, if you just turn over the page to Romans 10, verse 11, you will see, "For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." So it's still being quoted there in chapter 10, verse 11. So that's why I've gone back and started at the end of chapter 9, because the last little bit of chapter 9 is what he's explaining in chapter 10. How the Jews did not trust the stone and so were put to shame, as opposed to the Gentiles who are now trusting the stone and will never be put to shame. For in the section at the end of chapter 9, God indicates the two ways of pursuing righteousness. Firstly, the Jews. They pursued a law of righteousness, and therefore they were pursuing it by works. Verse 32. Why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were based on works. So the Jew pursued righteousness by the works of the law, not by faith. But there's a second way, the way of faith in verse 30, a way that came even to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. By faith they trusted in the stone. As it is written in verse 33, "Behold, I'm laying as in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Now, these two ways are being spelt out in chapter 10, verses 1 to 13. The way of works that Israel followed to their condemnation because they didn't trust on the stone, and the way of faith and trust in the stone that God had laid in Israel. That is, the first way is our own righteousness. It's mentioned briefly what Israel tried. Look at chapter 10, verse 3. "For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They sought to establish their own righteousness instead of accepting God's righteousness. Their zeal was not based on knowledge." And for Paul, it's a matter of distress, you see, in verse 1, as we saw at the beginning of chapter 9, especially because they were zealous for God, but it was a zeal not based on knowledge. They did and could know God's ways and God, but they rejected God's word, rejected his ways, rejected his prophets, rejected his Christ, his Messiah. It was not out of indifference to God, something far more tragic. It was out of their zeal for God that they rejected the Christ. Would you say that the Islamists are slack or zealous? Well, they're zealous, aren't they? Their zeal is extraordinary. But in their zeal for Allah, they have rejected Christ. Knowledge matters. Being sincere is important. Being zealous is important. But you can be sincere, zealous, and wrong. That's quite possible. See, we hate hypocrisy, And therefore, we tend to say, provided a person is sincere, it's okay, but that's not true. Adolf Hitler might have sincerely hated Jews, but that didn't make it okay. We hate authoritarianism, and therefore we tend to say, provided you're genuine, provided it's you yourself, then it's okay. But you can be genuinely mistaken. I have been. There are many times I thought something, believed something, acted upon something, only to discover later that it was wrong. We hate in our society today absolutes, people making rules saying this is right and that is wrong. We like the room to manoeuvre where everybody's opinion might be equal, but it's not, is it? A sincere pedophile is still a pedophile, isn't he? And he's wrong, isn't he? The fact that he's sincere is an irrelevance. The fact that he might write books commending pedophilia, the fact that he might argue morally and rationally for the right to have man-boy love does not make him right. The fact that he's sincere about it and zealous about it does not change the fact that pedophilia is evil. Sincerity is no great guide to truth. It's easy to sincerely believe errors of fact, of reality and of truth, and it can be seen in religions down the centuries, from those who burnt virgins every morning to see the sun rise to those who burnt widows to death on the funeral pyre of their husbands, to those who think that the earth is flat. There's any number of sincerely wrong people. The Israelites ignored the righteousness from God. Verse 3, being ignorant, they sought to establish their own righteousness. And so they didn't submit to God's. So many people today are involved in all manner of activities that they imagine will make them righteous. Lighting candles, going through beads, reading the Bible, being vegetarian, leading a moral life, giving money to charity. The list goes on and on of all kinds of activities, some good, some bad, some bizarre, some stupid. But none of them will make a person righteous. For what does God require? What did Moses require when talking of righteousness by the law? Verse 5 says, for Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. This is referring back to Leviticus 18, verse 5. The man who does these things shall live by them. It's a verse that Paul uses several times. For example, turn across to Galatians 3. It's a little easier to follow there, I think. Galatians chapter 3, page 1171. 1171. Galatians 3. And look at verse 10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it's evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Law-keeping is doing all of the law perfectly, without failure. Righteousness by the law requires perfect obedience. Obedience like Jesus. Obedience which Israel failed, and obedience which, frankly, you and I also fail. For which of us is a perfect person? Indeed. Whoever has met a perfect person. Indeed, who has actually heard of a neighbour who is perfect or knows of someone other than the Lord Jesus who is perfect? There was a famous occasion in which a preacher put forward that rhetorical question to the crowd, and a man raised his hand and said, I know someone. To which the preacher, taken aback, said, who? And he said, my wife's first husband. There is no perfect person. No one keeps the law. But if you want to be righteous by the law, well, the law's the standard. Keep it all. Well, we all fail. But there's a second way, namely God's righteousness, and it comes to us in a completely different way. For it is a righteousness that comes from God to us. A righteousness that was explained in chapters 1 to 3, therefore we won't reiterate those whole chapters today, but a righteousness that comes from God. Look at chapter 10, verse 3 here, back at Romans 10, verse 3. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God, and seeking to establish their own, they didn't submit to God's righteousness. It's a righteousness that I must submit to, because it is not something I can do. I can't climb there, I can't ascend there, I can't work my way there, I don't merit it, I don't deserve it. It's something that God gives graciously by his chosen stone that he has laid in Zion. And therefore it's something I must accept humbly, something I must submit to, God's righteousness. And if ever there is an area of confusion in the Australian community about Christianity, this is the area. Nearly all the people, if we went out to George Street and surveyed tonight, nearly all of them would be telling us that what we are preaching in this building is that the way to God's righteousness is by climbing upwards. And yet week by week, month by month, year by year, for over 100 years, we've been saying, no, no, God's righteousness comes from God down to us through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not by us climbing up to God. But though we preach it week after week, week after week, it is never understood in the community because it is so counterintuitive. Most people think the righteousness that we need to be right with God is something we have to do, when God has done it for us already in Christ Jesus. Well, notice the connection, how verse 4 is explaining verse 3. It starts with the word for. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end of the law. Not the end of the law in the sense that once you've got Christ you can throw the law away as useless, rejected, no longer God's word. He's the end of the law in that the law points to Christ. He is its goal and its purpose. The law is fulfilled by Christ. It's fulfilled in that he lived under it. It's fulfilled in that he did it all. It's fulfilled in that all its prophecies about the future find their fulfillment in Jesus. The promises, the prophecies, Jesus is the end of the law. And so Moses' requirement was fully met, not in you and me because we can't do it, was fully met in him, in Christ. Which is why we can have a righteousness from God. Not our own righteousness, but his righteousness. A righteousness that is found in Christ Jesus. A righteousness that we receive by faith in him. And we receive this righteousness by faith in him. Let me just be clear that what these words mean. See, the word righteousness means God's judgment upon us. That is, it's the declaration of God. That's what the righteousness is. The declarations of God that we are okay, okay with him. That's what righteousness is. It's the declaration of God that we are okay with God, who, remember, is the judge. So we're righteous before the judge. The judge is saying, you are all right with me. That's what the righteousness of God is, and it comes from the judge to us. It's not found in me, because I am not righteous. But he declares me to be righteous, because I stand in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember what the word faith means, because it's not superstition. It's not some leap into the dark of irrational stupidity. Faith means trust Rely, depend, believe. Very simple, non-religious word in the Bible. Today it's hardly only used in religious context, but in the Bible it's a completely non-religious word. Every time you see the word, you could translate it depend and it would mean the same thing. We are righteous by dependence. See, you want to say, well, dependence on what at that point? And the answer is upon Jesus. Because we depend upon Jesus, we are declared right by the judge. We're righteousness because we rely upon Jesus and his death on our behalf, on his fulfilling the law for us in a way that we could never fulfill the law. We're righteous in God's sight because we believe in Jesus, because we trust Jesus. And so righteousness by faith is a gift. It's a gift of God's generosity, by which we use the word grace. It's a gift of God's grace. It's not something we can do. It's something that we have given to us. And therefore, it's not anything we merit or deserve or can work for. It's all of God's generosity, the righteousness from God, not the righteousness that is within me because I've worked my way up to God. Verse 6, this righteousness is personified as if it's speaking, telling us that we don't have to work. It's not difficult. It's not remote. Christ has done it for us. Pick it up, verse 6. For the righteousness, based on faith, says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That's to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if we confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. The passage seems a little strange when you first read it, doesn't it? What's this verse 6 and 7 about ascending into heaven or descending into the abyss? It's actually a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30. About God's word of life, which we're told in Deuteronomy is not difficult. You don't have to climb to heaven to get it. You don't have to go down to the abyss to find it. It's right there. It's not foreign. It's not remote from you. It's not hard to find, and it's not difficult to do. God's word is plain and simple. Now, Romans chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, interweaves Christ into that Deuteronomy passage. The word who became flesh. So you don't need to ascend to heaven because Christ has already come down from heaven. And you don't need to go into the abyss because Christ has risen from the dead. He's already been there and has risen already. And so what we're talking about is not something that you have to do which is extraordinary. It's all been done for you already. It's not something that is really massively difficult. It is very, very simple. Here's the funny part of it, it's a crazy part, sad part. There are men and women that I've met of enormous intellectual ability and education, erudite, clever people who cannot understand this. And I've had three-year-olds explain it to me. It's dead simple. It's so simple that the really clever can't believe it, because it goes against their pride in the end. It's not stupid. It's just what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. And so Deuteronomy 30, that which is in your heart, that which is in your mouth, the very gospel message is talking of a righteousness that's not way out there and difficult to struggle for. Christianity is simple, friends. It's not hard. It's very, very simple. It's right here in easy grasp. And so verses 9 to 13 spell out our response. The response in our heart and in our mouth. It's not two responses, it's the same response. What you believe in your heart is what you say in your mouth. What you say with your mouth should be what you believe with your heart. The key response is Jesus is Lord. God raised him from the dead. That's how he saved us. And our heart trusts Jesus has been raised, and that's why we're justified. And so our tongue confesses Jesus is Lord. which is how we're saved. That is, verse 11, that's what it means to be trusting the stone for our righteousness. How am I righteous? Because I'm a good person? Because I'm a moral, upright, intelligent, Australian, educated? Because of... No. None of those things make me righteous. How am I righteous? Because Jesus Christ has died for me. Because God has declared me righteous in the death of Jesus and in his resurrection. That's how I'm righteous. It's completely different. If I was righteous because I was clever, if I was righteous because I was moral, if I was righteous because I was religious, I would be trusting in me. But because I'm righteous through the death and resurrection of Jesus, I'm trusting him. God has laid him down for us to build our lives on. But Israel has chosen to build their lives themselves on their own works. And if you build on your own good works, not only will you never be righteous, but you are rejecting God's gift. You are spurning what God has done in his Son dying on the cross for you. You are blaspheming God to try and work your way to heaven. And you can do it with great zeal and great sincerity and even integrity, but you are opposed to God by the very activity. Or to put it another way, quoting another Old Testament passage in verse 13, he says, verse 13 of chapter 10, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." It comes from Joel chapter 2, verse 32. So our response is to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord, the risen Lord, the Lord of all. And so all of us, every one of us, each one of us who calls upon him, who trusts him, will be saved from whatever background, from whatever we've done, from whatever frailty and weakness in our own person, from whatever immorality or decadence, we can be saved if we trust in the Lord. And this means, therefore, there is no distinction. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. The one and same Lord is not only the Lord of Israel, but the Lord of us all. There are not two ways of righteousness, one for the Jews, one for the Gentiles. There's one way of righteousness, the Lord Jesus Christ, available for Jew and Gentile alike, anybody who puts their faith in him. So then let's trust the stone. That is what our response to the divine Christ should be. Now, before I go to the second half of the chapter, which is in one sense simpler, another sense more complicated, I'm going to go much quicker. Notice two implications, an implication for Christ and an implication for us here. Firstly, the Christ one. Here in this passage, Jesus is called God, but you may miss it because of the way we publish things. You see, the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. That is the word. That's God, Elohim, Elohim, God. Even false gods are false Elohim. That's what they are. The word it just means God. The name of God is unpronounceable. We don't know how to pronounce it, but that's how we spell it. Well, we spell it in Hebrew, not in English, but they're the English equivalent letters. And so we say names like Yahweh or Jehovah, which most likely weren't right, but at least that's the name of God. I am a man. My name is Philip. If you see me and say, "There's a man," you don't know me personally, do you? If you see me and say, "There's Philip," that's an indication of some personal knowledge and relationship. God is God. His name is Yahweh. But because we don't know how to pronounce it, we don't know how to spell it, and because the Jews never wanted to blaspheme it, every time they saw the name Yahweh, they didn't use the name Yahweh. And when they translated it into another language like Greek, they didn't translate it. They rather used the word Lord. So every time the name Yahweh occurs in the Old Testament, and it occurs over 6,000 times, nearly 7,000 times it occurs, every time it occurs, the Jew would read the Lord. Notice he'd read Lord, not Lord. That is, uppercase, not lowercase, is how we put it into English. So as to indicate that in the Hebrew text, the word Yahweh, the name of God, is there. Sometimes the word Lord occurs, and so we've got to distinguish the name Yahweh from the word Lord. And so we put Lord in little letters, and we put Yahweh, Lord, in big letters. Now, why am I saying all this? Well, if you did go to Joel chapter 2, verse 32, you would see it says, everyone who calls on the name of Yahweh, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, everyone who calls on the name Yahweh will be saved. And in Romans 10 it says, this is about Jesus. Because Jesus is Yahweh. This is something, by the way, that the Jehovah Witnesses have never understood and have no answer for. For several times in the New Testament, a verse in the Old Testament about Yahweh is said to be about Jesus the Lord. It's a little bit complicated because you move from Hebrew to Greek to English. And so it gets lost a little bit in our three languages we're working on. But I can assure you in the text, what is being said is everyone who calls on the name of Jesus, Yahweh, will be saved. That is, when you trust Jesus, you are trusting not just the perfect man, but God, the Son. For it wasn't just a man who died for our sins, but God's one and only Son who died for the sins of us all. The second little implication is about us. We know who Jesus is, and if we know that he came and why he came and why he rose, we would know that he saved us. We cannot save ourselves. And therefore the gospel is not about good works, morality, ethics, but about who is Lord of my life. It's about what is my relationship with Jesus. And so, just before I push on down to the rest of the chapter, let me ask you that question. Who is Jesus? For you. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, but is he your Lord? For if he's not your Lord, then he is not your Saviour, and you have no righteousness from God. If he is your Lord, then he is your Saviour, and you are right in God's sight. It's pretty important then as to whether he's your Lord or not, isn't it? It's absolutely critical. That is the great dividing stone between all of humanity as to whether Jesus is your Lord or not. Well, back to Romans 10 and the gospel and Israel's fault. The verses 14 and 15 gives us a gospel chain from calling to sending. How are those to call on him in whom they have never believed? And how are those to believe in whom they have never heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You've got to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, but what happens if you've never heard of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? Hearing requires preaching, and preaching requires sending, and sending requires God to send his people out into the world. Christianity is not our search for God. Christianity is God sending out the message for us. Thus Isaiah 52 verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers of the Messianic age. When the message will go out, as indeed it has gone out, into all the world for the last 2,000 years. But the problem is that not all accepted the news, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? This was the worry for Paul's contemporaries. If God of Israel sent Israel's Messiah to save God's people, how come so many in Israel have not responded? Well, Paul quotes Isaiah 53. For Isaiah, hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus, knew that disbelief was likely. Isaiah knew both the message would be going out and the message would not be believed. And so verse 17, you see the conclusion of the chain of the gospel. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing is the word of Christ. How do people come to faith? It's not by intellectual argument. It's not by seeing miracles. It's by hearing God speak. See, do you trust me? Well, some might, some mightn't. But how could you ever get to trust me if I never talk to you, if you never hear me? You'll never trust me if I don't speak to you. You'll never trust me if you don't hear me. Trust is an interpersonal relationship. We don't have a relationship if we're not talking to each other. It's by hearing the word of God that we come to trust God. Trust his word, trust him. Trust him, trust his word. It's the same thing. But this raises two negative questions. Well, what's the problem? Verse 18, is it that they haven't heard? Or verse 19, is it that they didn't understand what they did hear? And the answer is the same. They heard and they did understand. So the first of the two questions, did they all hear? Yes, because Psalm 19 says that everybody hears the word of God, for the very heavens declare the glory of God. Creation calls out to people to trust the Lord. See, it's a right question to ask, what about those who have never heard the gospel? But the answer is simple. They don't exist. Oh, they may not have heard of Jesus dying on the cross for them, but they will have heard of God the Creator, whom they should put their trust in and turn to and seek and to find. We discussed it back in Romans 1. The assumption in the question, what about those who have never heard, is that such people exist. It's a good question, because if people have never heard, well, they can't be held guilty and responsible, can they? But everybody knows of God in creation. The only people who don't know of God in creation are those who are closing their eyes, stopping up their ears, hardening their hearts. And again, the second question is, well, didn't they understand? They heard, but not so they could understand. And the answer there is no, they understand. And he proves the point by quoting two Old Testament passages, Moses and Isaiah. Moses in verse 19, three passages actually. Moses in verse 19, quoting Deuteronomy 32, that God was making Israel envious and jealous by giving the salvation to the Gentiles that they were rejecting. You'll see more of that next week in chapter 11. And then he goes to Isaiah in verse 20, quoting Isaiah 65, verse 1 and then verse 2. Even the Gentiles can understand, but God's people were disobedient. They were contrary, perverse people, not wanting God's gift. There is a perversity, isn't there, in us? When someone offers us a great gift and we say, no, I don't want to do that, I want to do it myself, that's a perversity. God gives us the gift that we could never, in a million years, ever achieve for ourselves. And we say, no, I'm going to manage this all by myself. I don't want you. Well, that rejection. By obedience, you will never receive mercy, because mercy is for the disobedient. But when you are so disobedient as to refuse God's offer of mercy, there is no mercy that is available. So how does God act today? How does he save? How does he declare right? Well, it's still the same today. The issue was Paul's problem with the Israelites. But you see, the argument is the same for today. There are two ways that people think they're going to get there. One by works, religious works, moral works, self-esteem, being zealous for. The other is God's way, by mercy, through Jesus, to all who trust him. It's exactly the same. All, whoever they are, whatever they've done, can be saved if they will just accept God's gift. And all, whoever they are, doesn't matter how wonderful and zealous and religious and moral they are, will never be saved if they think they can get there themselves. Okay, do you want to ask questions? Make comments. This is the easy of the three chapters. Chapter 9 is much harder. Chapter 11 is harder, but read it ahead. All right, I'll be around at supper time. By all means, ask then if you would like to. Down the bottom right-hand corner, the prayer that I so often close sermons with. Notice again, though, it's the prayer that I've been talking about in the scriptures. It's a prayer of humbly accepting the gift. Having acknowledged in the first paragraph that I don't deserve forgiveness. I need forgiveness. I don't deserve to be accepted by God. See, having got rid of any self-help method, the second paragraph says, thank you. Thank you, God, for giving this great gift. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I might be forgiven. Thank you for raising him to new life that I might have new life. The way of a Christian is the way of accepting the gift of God. And so what we do is we ask, please forgive me, please change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Do you see the nature of the basic Christian prayer? Not my good works, but God's righteousness in the person of Jesus that I put my trust in. Make sure you take your outline home with you. Look over your notes, collect them up, those who do. But think again about this prayer. Those of you who have never come to God through Jesus, that is the prayer by which you can do it.